start Sunday school. An imam at the Al-Qasa Mosque in the south end of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is urging Arab armies to invade Israel and destroy the, quote, hated Zionist entity. Now, my question is, why haven't you heard that in the mainstream news media? You know, I wonder why. Because I promise you, if Israel had put out that sort of propaganda, you would have heard it almost immediately, right? Imam Raed, somebody's sermon was broadcast on Al Jazeera, said the Muslims who make up the WAQF in charge of the Temple Mount await the legions of conquerors from Tunisia, Jordan, Egypt, Iraq, and Morocco and Algeria to do this. He looks forward to the cries of Islamic victory rising up from Haifa, Beit Shean, and other Israeli cities. So, again, somebody calling for the death and destruction of Israel. Funny how you never hear about that. Isn't that weird? Now, on another note, filming is scheduled to begin in September on Christ the Lord, the new Jesus movie. This one is a movie based on Anne Rice's book, Christ the Lord Out of Egypt. Now, I've never read Anne Rice. She's a fiction writer. But among other things, the Christ of Rice's book is not the Christ of Scripture. Christ the Lord Out of Egypt depicts Jesus as a seven-year-old boy who gets the things he wishes for, like the death of another young boy who annoys him. In the sequel, Christ the Lord, The Road to Cana, Jesus falls in love with a beautiful woman and struggles with a sense of restlessness of purpose. This stuff is all inserted by people who are wicked in their thinking. Right? Rice is the best-selling author of erotic and vampire-slash-witchcraft novels. Turned from atheism to the Catholic Church in 1998, by 2010, Rice said that she had quit, quote, being a Christian. Claiming to love Christ but not Christianity, she said that she refuses to be anti-gay, anti-feminist, anti-secular humanism, and anti-science, among other things. What Rice apparently doesn't know is that her beliefs and her Christ would be acceptable in churches that worship the Shack God, among others. In October 2008, Rice was interviewed on James Dobson's Focus on the Family program in conjunction with the publication of her autobiography, Called Out of Darkness. Dobson gave her a warm, non-judgmental reception, presenting her to his audience as a genuine Christian, no questions asked, even though she had clearly presented a false Christ in her books and has no biblical testimony of salvation. So now you have, let's face it, lost people writing books about the Lord Jesus Christ. They're making movies out of them. And undoubtedly, this movie will again be, promoted as some sort of an evangelistic tool. It's amazing. Finally, I'll end with this. Howard Books, in releasing a new title by lesbian CCM, now that's Contemporary Christian Musician. Most people don't understand even how infested contemporary Christian music is with the gay movement. It's very profound. I know that folks with the Christian, a title on it seem to think that that's okay, makes it okay. I'm telling you, Christian contemporary music is basically insidiously infected with the whole gay agenda issue. Anyway, this is a new title by lesbian CCM artist Jennifer Knapp. Don't know her. In defense of her stance that homosexuality is not contrary to the Christian faith. So again, here you have somebody, a Christian, that is also reportedly gay and professes to be gay, and this is all okay. And folks, I'm just telling you, I know in our churches it's not okay, but in the mainstream of evangelical churches, it's becoming more and more okay. There are still voices that remonstrate against it. That's true. But more and more, it's becoming more and more acceptable. It's a movement. It's a shift. And I don't question for a moment the shift is going to be complete. Just for what it's worth. Not trying to beat you up with bad news this morning, but that's what's happening in the world. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is of course, the rapture chapter in 1 Corinthians, and we look forward to talking about that. For instance, I look forward to the rapture because I'd like to escape the CCM gay issues and the Islam issues and the rest of the corrupt, polluted issues. It'd be a blessing to just finally have the escape. Amen? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've been laboring in here for several weeks, 1 Corinthians. The book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is basically about the resurrection. And that's the theme from really the first to the end. You end, of course, with the rapture. We will talk more about that much more in coming weeks. But the beginning of it begins with the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, but the rising again, the resurrection. And folks, the gospel is not complete without Jesus Christ rising from the dead bodily. And so it opens with that. We've talked at various weeks about various things here. We got down, without reiterating everything, down through verse 32 last time. And basically the whole chapter has been an exposition on why the resurrection of Christ was literal and why your resurrection and the resurrection of the dead will be literal. If there is no literal resurrection, then frankly, everything that you believe falls apart, and Paul's made that plain. Look, you have to believe what the Bible says about important things the way the Bible says it. For as long as there have been Christians debating, as long as there have been Christians, there have been philosophies and insurgent doctrines that have entered for now generations upon generations, literally, very literally, millennia, people have argued about several things across the board. They've argued about the nature of the resurrection, okay? Whether Christ was literally dead and literally rose. So you have the swoon theory that came out and all that. But folks, Christ very literally died. If he didn't, you're in trouble. And Christ very literally rose from the dead, and if he didn't, you're really in trouble. Among other things that folks have always argued about, and a lot of folks don't recognize it anymore, is the deity of Jesus Christ. I mean, folks always labored and wrote huge, long expository works on the nature of Jesus Christ. And folks, the Bible simply states that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. He was fully flesh and fully man, but he also was fully God. And if you cannot, will not accept that very simple tenet of faith, even though it's hard to get your head all around it, you don't understand it all. Great is the mystery of godliness, right? It's still a mystery. How can a man be both holy man and holy God? And yet, nevertheless, the Bible says it's true. And if you say, well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, you have a major problem. Because one of the things that you're told to trust for salvation is the blood of Jesus Christ. If the blood of Jesus Christ was not God's blood, as it says it was in Acts 20, 28, then you're not even saved. If the Bible is not true about Christ shedding God's blood, and that's made possible by Him being God and manifest in the flesh, then your salvation is non-existent. And so they're just things that folks have always argued about. Always argued about the resurrection, the deity of Christ, the efficacy of faith, and what that enters into, of course, is, well, do you need to be baptized? Do you need communion? Do you need confirmation? All that stuff. The Bible says it is, in this day and age, by faith and by faith only. Baptism has nothing to do with it. Confirmation has nothing to do with it. What you do about a piece of bread has nothing to do with it. It's by faith and faith only in Jesus Christ. And so, you start touching on these things and folks get their undies in a bunch real fast because this goes against what is taught in so many places. And uniformly across the board, we have much more to say about this later on in the morning, but uniformly across the board, what is now considered orthodoxy and fidelity to the Scriptures is to question the Scriptures. And to question the
incidental, detailed things the scriptures laid out. When Christ walks on the water, he's probably walking on a sandbar. And when Israelis came out of Egypt, they were probably following a distant volcano eruption. You know, it's never ever anymore almost what the Bible says it is. It just has to be explained by some naturalistic method. And the brutal fact of the matter is, if you remove God from the equation and it all has to be naturalistic, you've lost God. Okay? Okay, so that said, we, with the understanding that he's been talking about the resurrection all this time, verse 31, just to read through it, we covered this last time. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. He says, bottom line is, your rejoicing is my rejoicing, and the resurrection of Christ made that possible. Verse 32, if after the manner of man, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, those beasts are men. That's the last thing we covered last time. What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Here's Paul been preaching, the greatest Christian that ever lived, preached a literal resurrection from the beginning of his ministry to the very end. He said, what good does it do me? What advantageth it me if the dead rise not? The end of verse 32, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So he said, if that's the case, as many of us have said at times, if the Bible's not true and what the Bible says is not true, then we might as well do what we want to do, eat, drink, and be merry. And as Paul said, eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You just might as well live the life that Solomon set forth in Ecclesiastes, right? The reason we restrict ourselves in some things is because we're looking forward. Paul said to a better resurrection. We're looking forward to a day that we meet our Savior face to face. And he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you did some things really well. And for that, I'm going to reward you. That's the idea, right? That said, we go on to verse 33, where we stopped last time, did not comment on this. So verse 33, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Okay, now be not deceived, over and over again in the Scriptures. I'm not going to go into it deeply this morning. You're admonished to be not deceived. Satan is the great deceiver. Satan is a liar. Satan's a murderer. One thing that you face is that you're under a constant barrage of being, at least the attempt to deceiving you. Now, those deceptions come, yes, spiritually, the devil. The devil is the god of this world. You'll hear more about that later. And being the god of this world, he blinded the minds of them that believe not. So you face a world that's deceptive because it's been controlled and brainwashed by the devil. There are men in the world that would deceive you, and make no mistake about it. That's the one thing that the Lord warns against. Don't let men deceive you. Now, don't let the devil deceive you, and don't let the world deceive you. You've got to be grounded enough in the Scriptures as a Christian to not allow men to deceive you. Okay? You have men that come at you all the time with all kinds of ideas that come at least in part from the Scriptures, but they have wrongly divided it. They have wrongly interpreted it, and constantly you're told to believe something that's wrong. Here is Ann Rice, and I heard somebody argued with me the other day about The Passion of the Christ, right? And how that was a great, great movie that was put out. Folks, there were strong Roman Catholic elements in The Passion of the Christ, which had nothing whatsoever to do with the passion, if you want to call it that, of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible. Now, look, we try not to be pharisaical, and we're not. We try not to be legalistic, and we're not. But there are very fine lines that need to be drawn, and you need to be careful about allowing things to enter in where you leave a gateway open for men to deceive you. For instance, look in Galatians real quick, Galatians 3. And over again, let no man deceive you by any means, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again, let no man deceive you. It's always a man. Almost always, the devil deceives you by a man's teaching, by a man's speaking. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You say, well, Brother Stevens, you're a man and you're teaching and maybe you're wrong. It's your job to determine that. I have been on record for a long time as saying, I do not expect you to believe me just because I say it. You have a Bible, and think of the Bible as a ruler, okay? If I say something is 12 inches long, go measure it for yourself. And if when you measure it, it's not 12 inches long, then I was wrong to say it was 12 inches long, right? This is not hard. You have a Bible. You believe the Bible that you have is perfect. So measure what I say by the Bible. I will do my very best to try to tell you if I'm issuing an opinion, okay? It's one thing to issue what the Bible says about something and what the Bible teaches about something versus saying, now, here's what I think. So you have to acknowledge there are times that I say, here's what I think. If here's what I think, you're welcome to disagree with it if you have a reason. But ladies and gentlemen, measure what men say by the Bible. For instance, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. Notice, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who? Who? There's always a who. Yes, there's the devil. Yes, there are circumstances. Yes, there's the world. Yes, there are entities. Yes, the news media, the conglomerate news media is often deceitful. Yes, there is a science falsely so-called, and that conglomerate institutional science falsely so-called, yes, it's deceitful, but it almost always comes by the voice of a man. You're almost always reading something by a journalist, a preacher, a scientist, a media person, somebody, and that person's a man. Deception almost always comes by a man. And by the way, sometimes you as a man can be self-deceived as well, right? But oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Very strong word there. Remember the popular television show back from the 70s before some of you were alive? Kaidu, Bewitched, right? She was cute. She had a little turned-up nose, and she was a witch, and it was just very cute, and it made witchcraft mainstream. But the brutal fact of the matter is people are bewitched. And the more you deal with the public about the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you see that there is a spiritual, almost witchcrafty deception to the whole thing. People are bewitched. Got some things to say this morning in church, so I'll avoid going much deeper into it now, but there are some things, folks, that are almost universally believed in this world now. And it's crazy to see that they're universally believed. Well, you mentioned the homosexuality here in the little news blurb. I mean, it was a generation ago that, for by far the mainstream, that was outlandish and perverse and perverted. Now it's become popular, and it's become a mainstream subject that has value for dialogue among mainstream evangelical Christians, in spite of what the Bible says. There's an element of bewitched in it. There's an element of the devil having blinded the mind and affected people's thoughts, having corrupted the mind and the principles by which the mind works, so that folks are no longer thinking right. They're not thinking for themselves. They're following their hearts. They're not believing the Bible, so they don't check the Bible. And the brutal fact is, this is the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have folks bewitched. But there are uniform things that are now almost uniformly in the mainstream believed and understood by things. I got some things to say about Israel this morning later. And one of the great landmarks, one of the great memorials to the devil's power is that he has turned the entire world against Israel. There are extraordinarily few voices that ever raise their voice for Israel. It's a remarkable testament to the power of the devil and to how men are brainwashed that across the board, everywhere from Japan across the Middle East to South America to North America to your very own country, that folks across the world as a whole look narrowly, if not malignantly, upon Israel. It is a testament to the power of the devil. Anyway, I'm sorry I'm going on, but Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Think about that. Think about the power that would twist your mind and thoughts to the extent that you're no longer, in some ways, under your own power so that you do not believe the truth because you're deceived, brainwashed, and propagandized to that point. And that's what the Bible says that you face in the perilous times of the latter days. Look at one more verse in Galatians. Galatians 5. Go down to verse 7. This is reiterated again. These are people now that are saved, of course. They have walked in the light of the Word of God for a long time. And yet it says in verse 7, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Who did that? There's a who. There's a somebody. Somebody taught you wrong. Maybe it's more than one somebody. And yes, it's the devil. And yes, undoubtedly, the world's involved. But somebody is responsible for bringing you words that you've latched onto and gone off. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Evil communications. The direct context here is somebody teaching wrong about the nature of the resurrection. He's argued through this entire chapter to this point that the resurrection of Christ is literal. There is a literal, physical, visible resurrection of the saints in the future. That resurrection will be literal. He's argued the whole time about the viability and the veracity of the resurrection. And so he says, then, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt with good manners. And the direct context is you being in direct communication. Now, that's more than just words. It's how men communicate, yes, but it's also how men live and what men teach and so on. Evil communications corrupt good manners. What you have people teaching you and preaching to you about the resurrection corrupts good manners. Now, that verse is has been a little bit emasculated in our culture because communication now to us in average day-to-day speech means talking. But it's more than talking. Okay, it's living. Okay, it's living it. We would call it today, I say we loosely, by the way, lifestyle. I try not to use the word. But it's so popular, but that's what you would, that is what biblical communication is essentially living it, lifestyle. The second thing is corrupt good manners. Oh, that means that after I yield to this guy, I might burp at the table. Well, no big deal. Because manners to us has come to mean, you know, being acceptable with covering your mouth when you sneeze and washing your hands after you go to the bathroom and stuff. Those are manners. You know, say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. Manners in the Bible are far more than that. I just wanted to show you that. Look, for instance, in Acts 13 nearby, and I can show you real quick that when the Bible's talking about manners, it's going way, way beyond how you do or do not belch and where. It's much, much more than that. Acts chapter 13. And go down to verse 18. Acts 13, 18. Talking about Israel in the wilderness, as they have been compromised by the nations round about. They've been in Egypt all these years. And about the time of 40 years, verse 18, suffered he, that is God, their manners, that is the Israelites' manners, in the wilderness. Now that's how they behaved, but notice it goes deeper. Look in Leviticus 20. Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20, go down to verse 23. Now notice context here. For instance, just for context sake, the nature of the discourse, verse 15, men lying with beasts. Okay, that's bestiality. Verse 16, bestiality. Go down and notice that for the next several verses, verse 18, 19, 20, this has to do with familial relations and whom someone is not supposed to essentially marry. And notice it's very blunt about how it says that. That said, that is the context, verse 23. And ye, you Israelites, shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you. He said, in the end, bottom line, the summary is, that is why he cast out the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites, because they did those things. They were doing those things, the manner of the people in the land. So when the Bible says he suffered their manners, he wasn't talking about people having belching contests. He was talking about things that were much more insidious and much worse. Let me just show you one more before we leave this. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11. Ezekiel 11. Evil communications corrupt good manners. But it's not just that you're going to quit saying yes, sir, and no, ma'am. It's much, much deeper than it's the manner in which you live. It's your morals. It's your it's the spiritual backup. It's the fabric of how you do things and why you do things. Ezekiel chapter 11, and if you go down to verse 12, you'll read, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, for ye have not walked in my statutes, neither executed my judgments, but have done after the manners of the heathen that are around about you. And that's not talking about how you belch. That's talking about how those people lived. And I remind you all the things that the Lord specified those people did, and the reason that he was so merciless to them and said, you guys go in and kill them all. Okay? Because he had judged them and they were not redeemable in his sight and in his view. I know it's hard. I know it's hard for folks to swallow that today, but it's true. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Do you know that evil communications, as we've talked about, corrupt good manners, how you live, your morals, your Bible beliefs? You say, I just don't think it's that important. Then you're admitting before this verse that you're what? Deceived. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, I want to give you a pitch here. I've told you that for the umpteenth time, by the way, if you're a visitor here this morning, that I believe that everybody in our church, in any church, should read their Bible. And they should measure what they're being taught and preached by what the Bible says. Okay? So, I'm very out in the open with that. But that said, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. You now live in a day that you have unqualified, almost, access to world thought, including Bible stuff. I cannot tell you how many people I know that have seriously gone off the way, the proper way of Christianity, by listening to bad Bible teaching on the internet. Now, I'm on the internet. Vlad uploads me after every service here, and so you can go to av1611.com and you can hear anything that I've ever taught or preached here for the last, I don't know, years and years and years. So, okay, I'm on the internet. But everybody that I talk to that gets messed up in their family, in doctrine, folks, you can find any doctrine in the world on the internet. I promise you, if you'll go look for it, you can find somebody teaching a pro pedophilia mindset. You can find anybody teaching almost anything. I say that to say, with unlimited access today, you have now access to teachers whom, if you're not diligent to check out what they say in the Bible, if you have no background to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, I can almost promise you that you're being led at least in part by the nose down the wrong track over and over and over again. Somebody that really got messed up here a few years back now, and came to me and said, "Well, the reason I reject what you said about what the Bible said about this one thing is," he didn't say, "because the Bible says." He said, "because I was listening to this other guy teach, and he said, it's uniform almost always across the board." Ladies and gentlemen, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. You need to have a discerning spirit about what you're being taught from the Bible. Right? Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, if you're straight with that, we're good. Verse 33. "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Notice it says, "Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Awake to righteousness. Now, I would remind you where we're at, and I say something about it pretty often because it's important. And I know that you think it's a soapbox and stuff. And some would say, "Well, this is legalism. This is Phariseeism." The real fact is, the mainstream church no longer cares about what's right and wrong. As far as being on board and fervent and zealous about what's right, about living righteously, just in general, folks, aren't. I remind you, for the last 10 years, I've regularly rubbed shoulders with mainstream evangelicals, mainstream Lutherans, and some Catholics, by the way, and some of those Lutherans are saved. I have no question about it. And with the basketball team, I've had pretty long dealings with those folks. I'm telling you that when I stop and consider, what the Bible says versus how, and some of them are very good people, and like I said, a lot of them really are truly saved. They love their kids, and they're fine friends to have at a distance. 4 or 5 months out of the year, then we have an off-season, and it's always really nice. But the brutal fact of the matter is that as far as living a burden to live righteously, as the God of the Bible sets it forward for a New Testament Christian, I don't even see that they're doing it. I'm telling you, there's going to come a day. I saw my own children awake to it. I was not awake to righteousness the first 10 or 12 years of my Christian life. Got saved at 10. Junior high, high school, college, for a while in college, I was not awake to righteousness at all. I did certain things because I was told to and because I knew I was supposed to. And so I was never a dopehead. I was never a drunk. I never disrespected my parents, at least at the point that, I would become a rebel and a hippie and so on and so forth like that. But I can tell you this. I, for the most part, was viewed as a good guy and a good student and a good guy and dependable and all those things. I did that, and I was not awake to righteousness. It was not until my third year in college that I came back to the Lord and really got some things straight. And it was then I awoke to righteousness. Now, don't misunderstand. There's certainly been battles since then, and there's some things that I've not wanted to do that I did out of duty and so on and so forth. But I saw in my own children, really all of them at this point, and they're not all raised and gone yet, but in all four, that there came a point in each of their lives, and sometimes it was somebody befriending them. Sometimes it was Brother Gipp coming alongside. Brother Spurgeon had a big effect, I know, on Daniel's life when we took Daniel down to the blowout. Ladies in church have had large effect on Anna and Joseph, now a teenager. But each one of those kids had to, in his own right and in his own time, awake to righteousness. Now, I don't know how awake you are, but most of Christianity is asleep, okay? And it's one thing to be a Christian dutifully, and if you're a dutiful Christian, that's better than not being one at all. If you do right out of duty, it beats doing wrong, okay? But it'll only carry you so far, because there comes a day that you're left to yourself, and you're going to have to make up your mind whether you're going to serve God and try to serve God in righteousness, or whether, you know, you're going to dilly-dally along and be a moderately decent Christian. Pray that your kids awake to righteousness, that it becomes a thing for them, that if they are ever left in a motel room with a TV alone, that they will make up their own minds that there are places they cannot go on that TV. When they're out on their own and have a Friday night or a Saturday night free, that there are things that they will not do of their own volition and of their own convictions. That's, if you want something to pray for, that's what you need to pray for your kids. It's not just, it goes well beyond just not getting pregnant before you're married. It goes well beyond, you know, staying pure till you're married. It goes well beyond not being a dopehead or not buying into the gay agenda. It goes all the way over to they need to awake to want to do right for the right reason. And not just because I say so, and as long as you're under my roof, you're going to do what I say. That's not good enough in time. For a 14-year-old, that's the way it has to be for a while. But the 14-year-old, by the time he's 16, 17, and 18, has got to get it on his own. And if he doesn't have it by the time he leaves, he's almost promised trouble. Am I off track here? Y'all are really quiet. But awake to righteousness. Now, that goes not just for teenagers and young folks, but adults too. There's an awful lot of adults that really have not awakened to righteousness. I mean, they do right. They're decent people. They're great grandmothers and great grandfathers, and they don't booze it up, and they don't do drugs, and they don't commit adultery, and they've never murdered anybody. And they go to church, and they put in their tithe in and all those sort of things, and that's all great. The question is, do they do it dutifully? And really, when it gets down to it, are you burdened to do right? Okay? You know what? I do not like straight preaching. Some people say, oh, I love it. I don't. I really don't. I don't like all that much going cold calling to a door and knocking it. I really don't like it. It's not something I roundly enjoy, and so in my free time, I just want to go do it because it's so fun. The brutal fact is, it's the right thing to do, and the Lord convicts me about doing it. And when I get out there, it's more fun than when I'm not. But as far as it being enjoyable, I'd much rather read a book than go straight preaching. I'd much rather be left to myself to mess around reading a book or doing some hobby stuff. But awakening to righteousness means that you want to do right whether you want to or not. It's kind of weird, isn't it? You'll find that dealing with people in public, it's one of the hardest things you can ever do. Because it's just easy to find an excuse. And it's just easy to not go and do it. But in a lot of things, awake to righteousness. I mean, when you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, I mean, and you're 17 and 18 and the hormones are roaring, you know, what keeps you from going there? Well, because I know my mama would be greatly disappointed. Well, yeah, she would. And in a worst-case scenario, that's not the worst motive in the world. I mean, because I'm afraid I'll get pregnant or she'll get pregnant. Okay, well, that's good. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so if you don't want to get pregnant, then don't go there. But that's not the best reason. The best reason is because I want to do right. In spite of the hormones, and in spite of the passions and feelings. That's the point. Awake to righteousness and sin not. The awake to righteousness part is the positive part. Now, oftentimes, you know, folks think that all we're about is no, 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 do not, no, no. It's not all just negative. In fact, the positive comes first. Here's one of those places the positive comes first. You know what positive is? Awake to righteousness. Right? Wake up. That's a positive thing. And sin not. That's a negative thing. Here's one of those places in the Bible, there aren't that many, where the positive comes first and then the negative. But awake to righteousness, sin not. Awake to righteousness and do not do wrong. Okay? Sin not. Again, it's almost lost on the modern population of Christians because sin has been now painted as this broad thing where, you know, okay, the specifics of murder or adultery is wrong, and I've never done that, so I'm good. But, folks, sinning not, have you ever looked at the definitions of sin in the Bible? He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Right? If you can't do in good faith before God what you're doing, the Bible says it's sin. In fact, it says the plowing of the wicked is sin. There's places you can go and circumstances you can be in that you're doing good and working hard at it, and it's still sin. Hey, people, awake to righteousness and sin not. Now, you can preach for weeks and weeks and weeks on that. Awake to righteousness, verse 34, and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. It once again acknowledges that your example and your righteousness counts for more than you realize. People see how you live. People know how you live. And I would remind you that what is always the excuse at some level or another for folks is that I don't want to become a Christian because I know Christians that are hypocrites. Now, that's a bad excuse, right? But the brutal fact of the matter is the church, I'm not necessarily talking about our church, but the church has lost its testimony. And it's lost its testimony because it no longer has a testimony of anything like righteousness. And news for you. Sometimes lost people say nasty things and they'll call you ugly names because you're trying to do right. But I promise you, they think of you in much worse terms if you're not trying to do right. And you now are watching the Protestant denomination slide completely off the cliff. Folks, Methodism no longer has a testimony. Presbyterianism no longer has a testimony. There was a day in this country that the Methodist movement fueled the Great Awakenings. That the Presbyterian movement at least fueled the Great Awakenings. There are entire Protestant, and I claim that we're not Protestants, but there are entire Protestant sub-denominations that are beyond being retrieved now. They have gay ministers, lesbian pastors, women deacons. Their agenda is complete liberalism. On a political spectrum, they are continually liberal. On a social spectrum, they're continually utterly liberal and anti-biblical. There's just no hope. They have no testimony. If you go to the average Methodist church these days, there is no testimony there. There are some old blue hairs that are nice people, and maybe they're saved. But as far as a whole, there is no testimony. They are still asleep as far as righteousness is concerned. So down in verse 31, it says, awake to righteousness, sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I know a few rare people, and all of them over 40, that got saved in the Methodist Church. Paul, you got saved in the Methodist Church, right? Yeah, kind of. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Right, right. And that's what I mean is anybody that got saved in Methodism is usually my age, or maybe even a tad younger, but usually older. Because at least, you know, 50 years ago, the Methodist Church had still some, stuff on the ball. Nowadays, it really doesn't, people. I mean, seriously, I know they have a Easter egg hunt and a Christmas tree. And that's about it. Brother Jim? Depends on what branch. I mean, again, I've known a lot of folks, and there are folks here that were saved in the Methodist Church, saved in the Lutheran Church, and saved as Lutherans. But by the main, they are older people. Again, my age or older. And also it depends on which particular group you get. I mean, if you're a Baptist, I got saved in a Southern Baptist Church. It's harder and harder as time goes by now for somebody to get saved in the Southern Baptist Church because of the liberal slant they're now taking on things. They're staying on the Bible, et cetera, et cetera. Well, the ELCA has, by testament for a long time, been very liberal. Now, the Missouri Synod, Lutherans tend to be more conservative. The gospel is not crystal clear by any stretch or imagination, but they still tend towards conservative values, and folks usually get the truth from outside, not just from inside. See, my goal here is if there's ever a day that somebody comes to church here and they have to get saved in spite of me, in spite of the message that I'm preaching, something's wrong. I mean, if you can't come here and get a straight, clear, plain gospel where you have to go outside, I affect you positively, but you have to go outside to get the rest of the truth, then I'm a failure. Okay? And that's how, for the most part, folks get saved as Lutherans. And that's how folks get saved that are Catholic, that got saved or are saved in the Catholic Church. It's not because of their denominations or their churches, it's in spite of them. And that's the main problem. The gospel is just not very clear today. Real quick, Paul. I understand. Verse 34, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. And part of the knowledge of God is churches and individuals having a testimony that is upright and just. And when you're a church like ours, you got a lot of flack from the public. You know, they don't like the sign. They think it should be more loving. They certainly don't like straight preaching. But whatever is the case, when it gets down to it, if somebody on Nicollet Mall wants to know how to get saved, I think that in the end they know they can come ask one of us. Okay? They may not like the hollering. They may not like the negative verses, but when it gets right down to it, I hope that they know that we at least are giving them the Bible. And so the rest of the heart the Lord has to deal with, but that's where it's at. Verse 34. I speak this to your shame. Verse 35, we're going to stop here in a second. And Paul now goes into more details about the resurrection. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Okay, fair enough. He said, now some man's going to say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? His answer, verse 36, not very loving. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that's kind of an important thing because, Paul will only brook semantical arguments so far. Sometimes folks want to ask questions just to muddy the water. They have a question to ask because they don't want to deal with the truth that's already been said. Okay? There comes a point, and Most of us have experienced this on doorsteps and on the streets when we preach and stuff. But there comes a point where somebody has to be cut off and just say, no, stop. For instance, on Friday, we had a really good day. I'll tell you one later. But Jeff was preaching across the Nicollet Walton Mall, and there's a guy beside me. And in a minute, I heard Jeff preach, the wages of sin is death, for by man came sin, therefore came death. Words to that effect. He goes, stand by, he said, no, that's wrong. We don't die because we sin. Okay? I said, yeah, I'm with them. I'm the pastor of the church. And you do die because you sin. Oh, no, we don't die because we sin. We die because we quit getting oxygen to the brain. I said, okay, whatever. And he wanted to argue, and I frankly just said, I said, well, this is what God says versus what you say. Guess what? You're wrong. Oh, man, you would have thought I had shot him in the foot with a BB gun. Because, oh, it's one of these deals, you know. Just, you contradict me? That's harsh. I said, yeah, but that's what God said. And he wanted to keep yammering, and I just turned and walked away. Because there comes a point where enough's enough, and somebody doesn't want the truth. They just want to argue. And so this guy, he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. Just, there comes a point where you can't brook somebody just blatantly calling God a liar. And so he says here, I mean, he finally draws the line here to this presumption.